Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we're continuing our survey of the Old Testament. And again, we're diverging away from what we normally do, going verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And we're flying over and looking at high points, like from an airplane over the land. And through looking at the high points, we can see certain themes that stand out. And my plan, Lord willing, with 2 Samuel is to spend 3 nights looking at 2 Samuel. Is tonight, I put part one, God's blessing and David's virtuous rule. Lord willing, part two will be David's sin and consequences, and part three will be David's repentance. Now, before I start discussing what's on the board here, what I've written down, I want to say a couple preliminary remarks here. As we think about rulers, as we think about civil government rulers, in the United States of America, from May to September of 1787, for those few months in May to September, 55 delegates met in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to write the U.S. Constitution, to debate. They had committees and they discussed how to divide up powers within the U.S. government. And for full and free open debate without criticism from the public, they had closed door meetings. The windows were closed, the doors were closed. Only the delegates were in there, knew what was going on. And we know a lot of what went on there because James Madison kept copious notes of what occurred. And a few others kept some notes, but his is very thick. And of the 55 delegates that were there, it ended up being only 39 that signed the actual Constitution. But 55, over the course of those months, of the delegates that showed up from the 13 states, 55 in total came to debate and discuss and give their thoughts as to how the government should be formed. And when they finished in September of 1787, setting up these federal powers, the powers of the federal government, Benjamin Franklin, who died in 1790, he was asked by a woman at the time, "What have you given us?" And he said, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it. If you can keep it." A republic, madam, if you can keep it. Now, in the history of humanity, we're the longest existing republic. We have a republican form of government, which was referred to in the Federalist Papers as a mixed democracy. A mixed democracy, one republic under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. This is a republic, the federal government. And we're the oldest surviving. In other words, most republics don't last very long. And the founders knew that. The Roman Empire started first as a republic before it went into a dictatorship, an empire with a dictator ruling it. And that's why Benjamin Franklin said, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." There's something about power. When sinful human beings get in power, that there's typically problems. Lord Acton, a British statesman who died in 1902, he has his famous quote. He wrote much on political liberty and religious liberty. But Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And when you think of power, power is the ability to carry out your will. Power is the ability to carry out your will. R.C. Sproul was asked once, what would be the shortest definition of civil government? And he said, lethal force. Another way of saying it is lethal power. You have the ability to carry out your will with power that's deadly. With power that's deadly. And that's why you have in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the civil government leaders there pictured as God's minister wielding the sword against evil. As lethal or deadly force, deadly power. The authority, though, authority is the right to command. The right to command. And we know in Romans 13, 1 that no authority, no human authority exists except as is established by God. David here is the central figure of 2 Samuel. He's really the central figure of both 1 and 2 Samuel, although we looked certainly at Samuel, Saul, and David in 1 Samuel. And when you think of Israel, they rejected God, 1 Samuel chapter 8. They wanted an earthly king. God ended up giving them a king just like the ungodly nations around them, Saul. Saul was not a man of faith. He was an ungodly man, just like the nations around them. But when Saul sinned, immediately, without waiting for God, waiting for Samuel, when the enemy was coming close, because of that sin, God said, I'm going to pick a man after my own heart. And God picked David, who was anointed as king, one with power and authority, to be the king of Israel. And David, as we saw, had two good opportunities to kill Saul, and he did not, because Saul was anointed to be king. So David waited until Saul died. And that's the way 1 Samuel ended, when the Philistines killed, put it this way, Saul fell on his own sword when the Philistines were ready to come in on him. Jonathan was killed in the battle, Saul's son, Jonathan, who was a friend of David. And this is where 1 Samuel picks up. And David is one who has lots of power. And as we will see when we go through 2 Samuel, what he fully does with it. And it's in the first 10 chapters we see David's virtuous rule. Good things happen. And in chapters 11 through 20, bad things happen. And in chapters 21 to 24, at the very end of 2 Samuel, there's miscellaneous topics. In the center of all of this, David will sin. Sin with Bathsheba and have her husband Uriah put on the front lines and killed. David is the prime example of godly repentance in Israel's history. If anybody were to ask you, who's the prime example in Israel's history of godly repentance, it's David. Which is why the third lesson on 2 Samuel, Lord willing, will be on David's repentance. My point with Benjamin Franklin and his quote is that we as sinful human beings in positions of power over time tend not to do well. That sin tends to raise its ugly head. And the founders did what they could in the structure of our government with checks and balances and separation of powers between the legislative, executive, and the judicial, with all sorts of checks and balances, trying to set ambition against ambition and to restrain sin. As Madison said in Federalist Paper 51, men are not angels. And certainly we are not. Yeah. Originally, the senators were voted in by the state legislatures. From the time the Constitution was ratified, 1788, all the way till 1913. I think that would have helped solve some problems. The structure of the government is what protects our rights more than anything else. And they altered that in 1913, the progressives did, when they allowed everyone to vote in U.S. senators rather than U.S. senators being beholden to their states. So, on this, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. Now look at verse 1 there. Look at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. We know from chapter 5 verse 4 he reigned for 40 years. So think of somebody here. When we read this, chapter 5, verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. These are his last words, around 70 years old. So think here of an older man saying these words after 40 years of reigning and ruling as king. Verses 3 and 4, hear now the word of God. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. There's things to underline there at the end of verse 3, must be just and in the fear of God. And in verse 4, underlining the word like. There's two likes there, two images that are presented. So reigning and ruling over human beings must be done justly and in the fear of God. Must be done justly and in the fear of God. Such a ruler is like the first image here, is presented here. He shall be like the light of morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. A clear morning when the sun rises. We expect a good day to follow, a good future, in other words. When we have a ruler over us, a civil government ruler, who is ruling justly and in the fear of God, we expect a good day to follow. We expect a good future. The second image that's presented is like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. After rain. So there's tender grass that springs out of the ground, out of the earth, by clear shining after the rain. A good ruler then produces good in others. He is fruitful. In other words, that's the tender grass that will spring up, that will result after the rain, after him ruling justly and in the fear of God. There will be results. There will be fruit. There will be tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. It's a wonderful picture, an image for us. And we see this especially in the first years of David's reign and rule here, as recorded in chapters 1 through 10. In chapter 1, David learns of King Saul's death and Jonathan's death. In chapter 1, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 4. And following, that's where David, then David said to him, "How did the matter go? And please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." And he goes on to learn that this Amalekite, this young Amalekite, who was there at the time when the Philistines killed Saul and was involved in the death there and that. Remember, Saul fell on his own sword, his spear, at the end of 1 Samuel. Jonathan's killed in battle. But David executes the Amalekite who killed Saul. Look at chapter 1, 13 through 16. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Remember, David refused twice to kill Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. David executes the Amalekite. There's justice that's done. You think of Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Right after the worldwide flood, God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, man is created." And this, in other words, this Amalekite should have let Saul fell on his own sword. He fell on his own. He killed him. He was trying to kill himself, but he begged for this Amalekite to finish him off because he didn't do a good job. And the Amalekite killed him. In chapter 2, what Sproul would say too, let me just say this, with David executing the Amalekite. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Sproul says the sword there is not for tickling. In Romans chapter 13, 4, the prescription for civil governments, they're to be God's minister, God's servants in this world, wielding the sword against evil, executing vengeance, God's wrath against the evildoer. It's not for tickling, and that's where David is executing that as king here. Justice, life for a life. Okay, chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 here. Yeah. Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, is made king by Abner. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. We'll read 8 through 10 here. "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David." And this is where conflict arises, between Israel and Judah, between all of the other tribes and against Judah that follows David. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now I want you to notice too, who made Ish-bosheth king? Did the Lord pick him and anoint him? No. You see that? Abner did in chapter 2, verse 8. Look at verse 9. He made him king. God didn't. The Lord didn't. Okay, keep an eye on that one. We'll get back to that. Because David was the Lord's anointed, right? Yeah. Abner should have known that, right? Here's Saul going after David all this time and trying to kill David. And David is the Lord's anointed. But David refuses to kill Saul. It's chapter 3 here. So I look at Abner as kind of an individual that, he's a sinner. He's not technically doing what he should either there. In chapter 3, we have Abner defecting to David. And look at chapter 3, 7 through 10. It's where he gets accused of going into one of his, to this concubine that had been of Saul. In verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner, and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." Now notice that. He says, as the Lord has sworn to him. So you look back and you say, well, why did he pick Ish-bosheth, one of the sons of Saul, then, to be king? You see, this guy he's like a forked tongue, right? Can't be trusted. But there he's acknowledging that the Lord had picked David. And then later there, he's killed by David's men for revenge. Look at the end of chapter 3, 27 and 30. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Eshel, his brother. And look down at verse 30 there. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. So they get revenge. Joab and his brother kill Abner and get revenge. David here does not have them executed. Chapter 4, and I'll get to some other details as I go along. I'm going to summarize some other things when we get to the back of the board. But I want you to see certain things of David's rule here. Chapter 4, Ish-bosheth is killed by two of his captains. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Two of his captains, look at chapter 4, verse 2 at the beginning there. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. Okay, there's the two guys here. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, Ish-bosheth was. And then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And David executes them. Look at down at chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Then David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought, that was the Amalekite from chapter 1, who had killed Saul. Remember, he had him executed. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Verse 11 here. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Now pause there. Notice, he does not say the Lord's anointed. When Saul was killed by the Amalekite, he says, you've killed the Lord's anointed. Well, here, Ishbosheth was not anointed by the Lord to be king. Abner, remember, put him as king over Israel. But this was David's view then of Ishbosheth, that he was a righteous person. So he's an innocent person. So if wicked people kill an innocent person, what do you have? You have murder. Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed him. Cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. Here's an example of a murderer, a punishment. You have justice again being done. Chapter 5, David has a victory over the Jebusites, and he gets Jerusalem when he does so, which is then referred to as the city of David. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, after defeating the Jebusites, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. That's where that's referred to then. The city of David is Jerusalem. David also here in chapter 5 has a victory over the Philistines. The end of the chapter. So David here is consolidating his power. His rival, Ishbosheth, had been killed by Ishbosheth's two captains. Ishbosheth, David regarded as a righteous man, so he puts to death the two captains as murderers. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But he's consolidating his power then. And he defeats the Jebusites, defeats the Philistines. He's consolidating his power over Israel and the territory. Chapter 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It's mentioned there in chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 12. There's an interesting story there too of Uzzah. This is a famous story there, chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, who accidentally put his hand out on the Ark of the Covenant, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. It was a mistake. Yet the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him therefore as Aaron, and he died by the Ark of God. God is holy. God is holy. You and me cannot approach except through the shed blood of a sacrifice. But the Ark of the Covenant then is brought back. So David pauses there at that moment and keeps it at a person's house, and then when blessing comes, then he keeps it going then, and he brings it back to the city of David, to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, God promises to establish David's royal line, his kingly line forever. This is the Davidic covenant, chapter 7. Look down at verse 16 there, at the heart of it, the promise. Chapter 7, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the emphasis where God's covenants are sovereign promises of grace. And ultimately, as we know from the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, I think it's verse 6 there, where David's in the line of Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That promise, the Davidic covenant, is fulfilled in Christ, the King of Kings. That is sitting now in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven, where David's royal line is forever in Christ. Chapter 8, the apex of David's power as victories are recounted in chapter 8. We mean by apex, it's the pinnacle, the summit, the height of his greatness and power. Chapter 9, David's kindness to a grandson of Saul and a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. A little bit on Mephibosheth here before we read a little bit there in chapter 9. Look at chapter 4, verse 4, 2 Samuel 4, 4. I don't know in your life if you've heard a sermon on Mephibosheth. Usually that's I have in my life. That's one that pastors now and then go to because it's a wonderful picture for you and I being adopted into God's family, who are dogs, who don't deserve anything. And God treats us as his own son feasting at his table. It's a wonderful picture. Okay, let's look at this now. Jonathan, look at 2 Samuel 4, 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. This is Mephibosheth. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So let's go to chapter 9 then. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. Then the king said, this is David, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness, notice what he says here, the kindness of God. See that? Chapter 9, verse 3. David is God's minister, his vice regent, right? That's what a civil government ruler is. Look at chapter 9, 7 through 8. This is where Mephibosheth had been mentioned in verse 6 there. So David said to him, do not fear, verse 7, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan and your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land, the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, see, think of Luke 18, 13 through 14, right? The tax collector and the Pharisee, the tax collector, he bowed his head. He wouldn't even look to heaven. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He cried out and beat his chest and he wouldn't even look up. What do you have here? Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? That's a picture of me and you. Look down at 11 through 13. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. You and I are adopted into God's family. We are predestined. That is our destiny. Be adopted as God's sons, Ephesians 1, 5, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. He was a dead dog. You he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins. We're adopted as God's children. David showed kindness. He was a good ruler. Chapter 10, David here defeats the Ammonites and the Syrians. Ammonites had hired the Syrians to help fight. But in all this, David rules in all this as Chapter 23, 3 and 4. Justly and in the fear of God. So let's look at a few more examples. Okay? Turn the board around here. David rules as chapter 23, 3 and 4. Think about it. David brings justice against Saul's killer and those who killed Saul's son. David initiates public mourning after the death of Abner. Abner was this, had a forked tongue, right? He was the one who knew the Lord had anointed David, and yet he picked Ishbosheth. And yet he defected, but then he was killed by Joab and his brother. But David does initiate a public mourning for the death of Abner, chapter 3, 31 to 37. David blesses the people in the name of the Lord. Chapter 6, look at chapter 6, 17 through 18. When he brought the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, back to Jerusalem. So they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And David, we saw, showed the kindness, God's kindness, to Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson in chapter 9, and then also to the family of a foreign king in chapter 10, verse 2. Look at chapter 10, verse 2 there. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So reciprocal kindness. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And then that guy ended up getting bad counsel and advice, saying, oh no, that's not an act of kindness, those are spies. So things didn't end well there for them. But truly David was trying to show comfort and kindness to that foreign king. David even sorts out the consequences of an earlier sin from Saul's time. This is it toward the end. Look at chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king, you remember the Gibeonites? Joshua chapter 9? Joshua chapter 9, 1 through 15. Remember, they were the ones that had faked that they put on clothing, that faked that they were from afar, and they came in and said, hey, we've heard what you've been doing here. Please make a covenant with us not to destroy us. So their covenant was made with them under false pretenses, but it was still made. Not to destroy them. Promises must be kept. Saul had killed the Gibeonites. So the king, chapter 21, verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. That was in Joshua chapter 9. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So David's even trying to sort out consequences of earlier sin from Saul's time. It's very much there, you see, too, we must be faithful to keep our promises. Very important to the Lord. David regularly asked the Lord for guidance. chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at all. We saw this right here, chapter 21, verse 1. David inquired of the Lord, what shall I do? He prayed, he inquired of the Lord. And the Lord re-answered him. It's because of Saul, and explained to him. So turn to chapter 2, verse 1. This is a pattern of David. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. Where shall I go? Said to Hebron. Look at chapter 5, 19 and 23. Chapter 5, verse 19. So David inquired of the Lord. In verse 23, David inquired of the Lord again for dealing with his enemies. We're to pray at all times, right? Luke 18:1. David rules in justice and the fear of God. David is a good ruler. Well, I want to mark a few things here. Ruling in the fear of God means that when you rule, you never forget. You never forget that you will give an account to God. How you treat people. You seek to please God, which makes you a blessing to others. Think of an example, too, with William Wilberforce in church history. William Wilberforce died in 1833. He said, if your first and primary motive in all things is to please God, then you will do the greatest good in blessing other human beings. If this is your first priority. Now, there's lessons for all of us. You think of you and I. Anyone here who's in a place of ruling over others, you think of husbands over wives, Ephesians 5, 22 to 31. You think of parents, fathers, mothers over children, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. You think of masters over servants, employers over employees, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Or you think of elders in the church, Pastor Ron and myself, ruling in the church, Hebrews 13, 17, those who rule over you in the church, or civil government leaders who are ruling, if one were to be a politician. There's lessons for every one of us, and you see that especially laid out in Ephesians 6 and Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 22 to 31, Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, and Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. The master over the servant, remember you have a master in heaven that you're accountable to. You must rule in the fear of God, right? How you treat your servant, Ephesians 6. Five through nine, the master of our servant must remember that he also has a master in heaven, and he is accountable to the master in heaven over how he treats the servant. He must treat the servant as a human being, how he wishes to be treated. And that principle applies for husbands over their own wives. They're accountable to the one who is the head over them, Christ. We also see, when you think of these two things, from chapter 23, 3 through 4, that he who rules must rule, he who rules over men, over other human beings, must be just and must rule in the fear of God. So everyone who rules, everyone ruling in the fear of God, we must remember that we will give an account to God for how we treat people. Another thing that points out and that comes out from the text to you and I is shows us how we should pray for our rulers, no matter who they be. But just for civil government leaders, for example, you think of 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Paul to Timothy here. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, all rulers. Prayers must be made, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We want all men, Lord, if you're willing, may Trump rule in justice as President of the United States and in the fear of you, dear God. In the fear of you, may he be a saved human being who rules in the fear of you, remembering that he will give an account to you. Think about there, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. If the rulers over us rule with justice and in the fear of God, that ruler shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. There will be fruit. There will be godliness. There will be peace for us. We expect a good day. Like the morning with no clouds and a beautiful sunrise. We expect the day to be good. That you and I may lead a peace, quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Turn back to 2 Samuel. Look at chapter 8. We could say the summary of the first half of 2 Samuel. I'm thinking about chapter 8, verse 6b. Verse 14b and verse 15. 2 Samuel chapter 8, the end of verse 6. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Look at the end of verse 14. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And look at verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. He was just and ruled in the fear of God. It characterized who he was before his great sin with Bathsheba. So for you and I, a couple takeaways. You and I, obviously, this is what we should expect of our rulers. This is what we should be praying for our rulers. And for any one of us who end up being in a position of ruling over other human beings, this is what God expects of us. That we be just, and we rule in the fear of God. And we know that we will give an account to him with how we rule over others. And you think, just turn real quick to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 17. Right here. The consistency of Scripture is amazing. Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. You must give an account to God. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We are all accountable to God, especially those who rule over other human beings. May God be gracious and merciful to us. And I hope that you pray for Pastor Ron and myself, not just President Trump and other rulers in society. We need your prayers. We cherish them. We need them. Apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing. And we will give an account for those who we rule over.